Obviously, in the 14th chapter of Revelation, we see a picture of the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their forehead. Now, the Bible is written, especially in biblical prophecy, in symbolism. And these are symbols. The lamb is obviously, as all Bible commentators know, a symbol of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The 144,000 are 12,000 human beings from each tribe of the house of Israel, 144,000 in all of the 12 tribes, save Dan, with an extra 12,000 portion being given the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And that is made clear by studying the 7th chapter of Revelation, but that's contained in the album which you will receive if you write for it, information on it anyway. The 144,000 are a part of the great end-time harvest of human beings who will repent when they see the great tribulation coming down around them. Now, there are millions of human beings who have heard my voice for the past 27 years. At one time, in broadcasting on more than 300 radio stations and about 165 television outlets, I estimated the audience of at least 20 million Americans per week. I am having to start over in a smaller scale right now and gradually grow, only as those people who are willing will stand shoulder to shoulder with me and help and get on the bandwagon and see to it that the messages must go out to more and more millions of people around our country and eventually around the world. But I have said over and over again that the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the national calamities of the United States, the British Commonwealth of Nations, the Western democracies of our modern world, and, of course, of the nation of Israel. Let me just take a moment to tell you that the prophets of God were not men of good news. If you were to take the message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and feed it into a computer, and simply take one portion of it and say good news, and one portion and say bad news. It's like the good news and a bad news joke. There's rather an ugly and a sacrilegious bumper sticker that I won't repeat on the air except to allude to it indirectly. But it goes something like this. I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is Jesus Christ is coming again, and the bad news is, boy, is he angry. Well, you know, the Bible shows if you were to punch it into a computer and say, okay, this is good news and that's bad news, that on a proportionate level, on a percentage basis, probably 80 to 90% of what Jesus Christ of Nazareth said was bad news. It was bad news for the Pharisees. It was bad news for Jerusalem. It was bad news for people who would not repent. And Bible prophecy is about 90-some percent bad news. The bad news is the hard-hearted, cast-iron, unconverted, carnal-minded, avaricious, rebellious, God-rejecting, Bible-defying mind of man that will not repent and turn to God and live God's way. The good news is that even though it is going to take a Holocaust unimaginable, even though it is going to take a nuclear bomb World War III, even though it's going to take the collapse of all of civilization as we know it today, the kingdom of God, the government of God, is finally going to be established on this earth, and there will be a tithe of mankind left alive. Now just think for a moment, and you ask yourself, in the privacy of your own home or your automobile, whether or not this statement is good news or bad news. Matthew 24:21. Then shall come great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever indeed shall be. And except God should cut short those days, no flesh shall be saved. Good news or bad news? I guess it depends on your point of view, doesn't it? If you're one of the few people who have been sealed, been saved, and are being given protection, I guess you could say for you, it's good news. But you know, the Bible describes people who are going to absolutely go mad for the sight of their eyes, people who will become absolutely insane because what they will see with their eyes will be absolutely impossible for them to cope with, and the Bible prophecies are explicit. Isaiah was not a man of good news. Ezekiel just didn't really have a great newsy message for people that made them all that happy. Daniel's message was not good news. Remember Jeremiah in the slime pit, and King Hezekiah called him out of it and said, "Now look, Jeremiah, old sock, you're an old friend of mine, a good old prophet, and I've known you for a long time." He said, "Now look, why in the world can't you say something nice about me? I mean, why can't you give me some good news for a change about my nation and my regime and my government?" Because, you see, Jeremiah had been predicting that the nation was going to fall, that the city was going to be besieged by the king of Babylon, and that the king himself was going to be carried away captive, and before they killed him, they were going to kill both of his sons before his eyes and then poke his eyes out. I mean, you talk about horrifying, abominable, wretched news. Some of the things in the Bible are about as bad as some of these awful, horrifying movies about war and murder and mayhem that you see people rushing to enjoy in their motion picture theaters today. I mean, no human being could ever have been given any worse news than that. They're going to cart you off into captivity, kill your cherished boys right before your eyes, and then put your eyes out. The last thing you're going to see is your kids dying. Wretched news. Why? Because that king and all of the people under him were stiff-necked and hard-hearted, because they were engaged in idolatrous practices, because they turned their back on the real God, because they were breaking every conceivable point of God's law, because they were carnal, hostile, rebellious, antagonistic, because they would not listen to the message of God, because they didn't know that God's laws were designed to bring them every great blessing, every benefit, every protection, joy, love, happiness, peace, success, longevity of life, security from their enemies abroad, a lack of taxation and military conscription, peace in their land, good crops, good cattle, healthy babies, long life, you name it, they had it. Cornucopia, instant success, utopia now. But no, they didn't want it God's way. Because just like most of us, we don't want God telling us what to do. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be our own boss. We want to make up our own mind. We want to go our own way. And we want God to remove the penalties. We don't want to have to suffer the penalties. When people want to go out and drink and booze up and carouse, "Hey, come on over and have just one more." But they just hate that hangover. Why do they have to have that headache the next morning? Why can't God remove the penalty? Let us have all the fun, but not have to pay for it. That's the way people have reasoned all the way down through history. So old King Hezekiah got old Jeremiah out of the slime pit where they'd thrown him. They threw him down in a dungeon underneath the house just about. He'd sunk down to his lower lip in this slime. And he was about to die, and all he'd done was be faithful to the Word of God. And you say, "Hear you the Word of the Eternal. Here's what's going to happen. They're going to cart you off to Babylon. They're going to kill your boys before your eyes and put your eyes out, and you're going to die in captivity." So the king had him brought out, and he said, "Now look, Jeremiah, I've always liked you. You're a friend of mine. Now look, I'm the king, and you're the prophet. Can't you come up with some good news? Can't you tell me something I want to hear? Hear, old king, the city is going to be surrounded. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to besiege you in this city. They're going to drag you away in captivity in chains to Babylon, and they're going to put your children to death before your eyes and put your eyes out. Unless you repent." Well, the king didn't repent. But what he did is he got rid of Jeremiah, except Jeremiah survived. He stuck him back in the slime pit. He says, "Take this bad news prophet and stick him back down there in the dungeon. Maybe that'll clean up his mouth. Maybe he'll think up some good news one of these days." Along came the Babylonians. Along came the siege. And people starved and died. And finally the city fell. And they carted Hezekiah away to Babylon, put his two sons to death before his startled eyes, put his eyes out, and he died in captivity, exactly as Jeremiah said he would. And that's a matter of history. You know, Jeremiah, while he was in a dungeon and when he was in the pit, could have probably thought, you know, if I just package that message, if I just clean it up a little, if I just dress it up and say, "I have peace, peaceful news for you, O king. Peace is coming in your time." Two things would have happened. The king would have gone into captivity anyway, and Jeremiah would have been rejected of God, either died in a slime pit or been put to death. But as a result of being faithful to the message of God, Jeremiah was let go and given freedom by the captors of the king. He was given diplomatic immunity. He was given carte blanche. He was given like a diplomat's passport. He could travel freely in a country that was now under subjugation to Babylon, and as a result took Tea Tepe and the king's daughters and took off to the British Isles, very likely, and became the old white-haired patriarch that is found anciently in some mention of a prophet who was accompanied by a man called Brak, and his scribe was named Baruch, and who eventually apparently lived out his life in the British Isles. Quite a story, but Jeremiah remained true to the message of God, and that's what I've got to do. Sometimes, it's not always, good news.